pleasure to be here at East Orange. I've been looking forward to this meeting for a while. Of course, I've visited here many times in the past and appreciate so much the good influence you've been all throughout this part of New Jersey. And so I've been looking forward to it. I thank you for the invitation to come. I also thank you for being a congregation that does not require ties and coats, because I accidentally left mine at home today. We're running around. So anyway, I'm glad that you're not a highfalutin church that requires such things of its preachers. Some places I go, they'd be telling me to shoo me away from the pulpit right now. What are you doing up there right now without a tie and a coat on? But thanks for that as well. And I look forward to this series that we're going to have with. I want to begin by asking everybody to think of someone that you know in your life that you could describe as a perfectionist. A perfectionist. There are some perfectionist husbands out there. If she gains 5 pounds, she hears about it. If the food is not ready at 5:30, she hears about it, and whatever. Well, don't laugh, wife, too much, because there are some perfectionist wives out there. And if everything is just not clean, is not perfect, if it's not the right brand, if the house is in such a shape, they just get so upset and are after their husbands. And some housekeepers are fanatics. They're perfectionists. They clean so much you're almost uncomfortable when you go in there. You can imagine if you look under the bed, it would even be clean there. My mother talks about a lady here in New Jersey in the 50s, not at this congregation, I don't think. I think she was down at Westfield, who was just such a cleaning fanatic. She said, I would have eaten off of her floor. But she came to services one night and said, I'm just worn out. I've been cleaning keyholes all day long. But perfectionist. Is it possible to be a spiritual perfectionist? I think I've known some. Constantly upset. Everyone irritates them. And when you have a spiritual perfectionist in a local congregation, they can cause all kinds of problems. What's the problem with the perfectionist? They have unrealistic expectations. They think everything should just go the way they think it ought to go, and if not, they get upset and they complain. I think the problem with perfectionists, with a lot of others, they don't understand the biblical principle I want us to talk about tonight. And that is the biblical principle of growth. I want us to look at it. I don't think I've ever heard any lessons on it before this one. But I think it's a very important principle to have in mind, and we're going to be studying this through. And try to understand the biblical principle of growth. Then we're going to look at a misapplication that sometimes people want to draw from that principle. And then the third and final part, we're going to be talking about some true applications that we need to take from this principle. First of all, thinking about the biblical principle of growth, I'm going to use an illustration here. I'm going to use the old ladder. And if that's not bad enough, besides the ladder, I'm going to use the old scale of 1 to 10. Now, I don't think God looks at you and says, well, I think Eddie's a 6, Gardner's a 3. I don't think that's it at all. But it does help illustrate in our mind the fact that there are different levels of growth. And when I talk about the numbers on the scale of 1 to 10, I'm not thinking as God thinks, but I'm using it as for illustrative purposes. All those who are baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, having repented and believed in the Lord, will be on our symbolic ladder here. They're on the upward way towards perfection. Now, on this earth, they don't reach 10 points in our scale of 1 to 10. They strive for it. They look for it. You can't really even say, when you think of our Heavenly Father and of Jesus Christ, you can't give numbers. They're infinite. And beyond infinite, and any of the spiritual qualities we're going to be talking about. But we're talking illustration here, so bear with me on that. Well, what are some places in the scripture we can see the growth of Christians? Well, we can see the converts in the book of Acts. Those people on the day of Pentecost, those 3,000 that were baptized into Christ, think at that point they understood predestination? Do you think they understood the priesthood of Melchizedek and a lot of the other? They didn't understand those things. They knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that He had died for them, and they wanted to dedicate themselves to Him. That's all they understood. But what were they expected to do? They were expected to grow. And the same thing is true of those others in the book of Acts. We think of the Ethiopian eunuch. How much would he have known when he was baptized? Or the jailer at Philippi? Very little. They understood the basics. When they were baptized into Christ, they began that road towards perfection and towards heaven. They were expected to grow. We can also see that when we think of those of other cultures who become Christians. I've done a lot of research in the last year. I like to research interesting people. On a brother that some of you may know, his name is Foy Short. He spent most of his life in what's now known as Zimbabwe. But he was a pioneer there. He went there in the 20s as a child. And in the 1940s, he and some others began to make some long expeditions into the remote parts of Africa where most of the people had never seen Europeans before. And he tells about going out into the Zambezi River escarpment, a wild area. He did mention that some of the old men thought that they remembered Stanley coming through years and years ago. But most of the people had never seen a European in their lives, never had heard the gospel, and they reached a village there that was quite large called Pukuma. Now, when they reached the village, most of the people just ran off into the woods. They'd never seen, they thought Martians had come down or something. They were scared to death. They decided to camp close by a few days and see if they could win a little confidence. And after a little while, they saw some faces peering around trees, and people began to approach them. And a few of the bone ones would even touch their clothing. They'd never seen Western-type clothing before. Well, they left and came back 6 months later. When they returned 6 months later, it was just as if they were long-lost friends. The people knew that nothing would happen. They were welcome, and they realized that they spoke a language in the tongue, a dialect, that they could be understood by them. And they begin to talk to them about God. Do you believe there's a God who's created the universe? Well, yes, we've always believed that. They said there has to be some God who's created everything. But we don't know Him. We make sacrifices to our ancestors, hoping they might can intercede on our behalf before this creator of the universe, but we don't know anything about Him. Well, Brother Shore and others said, you're right, there is a God, but He's talked to us. Well, how has He talked to us? You can imagine people have never heard of God before, and they had a Bible. He's talked to us through this book. Well, when they said that, the inhabitants of the village said, did God give you that book? Well, no. Well, then how do you know that that's... And they had you can imagine that they had quite a task in front of them to try to explain to these people with no concept of the God of the Bible before. But after several days showing them how the book taught us to live and how God sent His Son, and when we don't do what's right, that we sin. But this Son, some of them began to start to get it a little bit. And after about 3 days, there was beginning to grow some opposition. But Brother Short tells about the starry skies and the hyenas and the jackals out howling in the distance. As you can imagine, they had two big bonfires, and they talked to them about God. And when they got through, there was silence. Finally, the old chief stood up and said, I believe what these men are telling me. And a few of the other men began to stand up. The women were upset about it. They were generally in opposition to it. But finally, a group of about 10 or 15 said, I believe in the message. They took them that very night to the waters, probably dodging the hyenas or whatever, and baptized them into Christ. How much do you think they understood? What did they know? Hardly anything. But they were in Christ. They had their sins forgiven. They were on the upward way. They would be expected to grow. Could they ever be expected to grow as much as we, who've had so many more advantages, could grow? No, they could never grow as much as God has blessed us with the knowledge and ability to read and hear. They would never. But
They were still in Christ. They were expected to grow. And what would they depend on for those areas in which their knowledge was lacking? God's mercy. If that's true of illiterate people in the midst of Africa who've never had any educational opportunities, it's still true of us today. We grow as much as we can, as much as God gives us the opportunity, and as much as we take advantage of that opportunity, we grow. And when we don't make it 10 points, we don't make it all the way, what do? We trust in God's mercy. We trust in God's mercy just as well. We must grow. The Apostle Paul. And of course, when we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of the human being who probably reached as close to being Christ-like on this earth as anyone else. And yet, in the passage that was read before the sermon, I want to read it again right now. Notice that Paul, in a sense, realizing he had not reached the resurrection of the dead, and in a sense, the 10 points of our imaginary scale that we're talking about. Look at the expressions in the verses we just read, Philippians 3:12-14, that indicate a desire to grow, a desire to reach forward. Paul said, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Notice the expressions, not yet attained, not yet perfected, not count myself to have apprehended, but what did he do? He pressed on. He strived to lay hold of that which Christ Jesus had also laid hold of him. He was reaching forward. He was pressing towards the goal, the upward call. Some commentators suggest here we have imagery of some of Paul's favorite imagery of a race, trying to attain and reach a goal, straining towards that goal. Growth. That's what we're talking about here. But before moving on, we need to make this point. That in our efforts to grow up that ladder towards complete Christ-likeness, we may grow faster in some areas than in others. That's true academically. I met Beverly at Florida College, and I realized right off the bat that Beverly excelled in English, especially grammar. She excelled in psychology. I don't know why people like to study all that weird stuff, but anyway, she's good at it. She excelled in her other courses. She excelled in everything except, you can probably fill in the blank, math. And especially those word problems. Now, I remember I even tried to help her. It was a basic college math 101, you know, the old problems. Train A leaves Chicago at such and such a time, travels 60 miles an hour. Train B leaves New York. At what point will they meet? Now, I remember just changing. I'd finally get it where she could work one of those word problems out, and I would just change one little detail. Instead of a red train, a black train or something. And I would just throw her all off. She grew academically in some areas faster than others. Now, which academic area did she have to dedicate herself to more when she was in college? She had to spend a lot more time on math than everything else. And that's the way it is with us sometimes. Sometimes we think, I'm getting pretty good Bible knowledge. I'm doing pretty good. Better watch that on the humility, because sometimes when you get that Bible knowledge going up, the humility goes down. Watch that. But I'm doing good here. But if we stop and think about it, there's always some aspect of growth where we're lagging behind. Now, what do we need to work on the most? That tough area. The tough area we may not like. That's what we have to work on the most. Well, What are some areas in which we grow spiritually? This is just a list. I thought about using 2 Peter 1, but I just use this list here. We grow in faith. And that should be obvious. But look in the scriptures how, especially Jesus and his description of others, how he talked about their different levels of faith. For example, that centurion in Matthew chapter 8. And all through here we see that. What did he say about the centurion who believed in his power? I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. How much faith did he have? He had a lot. He may have been 7 or 8 on our imaginary ladder. But of the disciples, what did he say a few verses later on? Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? How much did they have? They were way down there. It may have been 2 or 3. No, here's the point we need to make. Though the apostles had little faith, were they still in Christ? Were they still his followers? Did God boot them out of the kingdom because of their little faith? And he gave them time to grow. God gives us time to grow. But because of their little faith, they got into a lot of trouble. And that's why the constant exhortation. Oh, you have little faith. You had faith like a grain of mustard seed. Look what you could do. So we grow in faith. In Matthew 17, verse 20, the apostles could not cast out the demon when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration because of unbelief. Now, that same story is told in Mark, and there's an interesting text there about the man who wanted his son healed. Jesus asked him in verse 23 of Mark chapter 9, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. That's Mark chapter 9, verse 23. But what I want you to really notice is the very next verse. Verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. But then what did he say right after that? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What is he acknowledging there? That there are different levels of faith. I believe. I'm on the ladder. Maybe I'm here at 4 or 5. But at the same time, he recognized that he was still lacking belief. Help my unbelief. That should be a part of our prayers on many occasions. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to grow in my faith. So we grow in faith. We also grow in our love for each other. In 2 Thessalonians, and that's not 2 Thessalonians, that is 1 Thessalonians. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, you're going to be looking a long time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul talks about the Thessalonians and their faith, and their love, rather. Concerning the love of the Thessalonians, he said, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so to all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. We'll stop right there. Question. Were the Thessalonians loving people? Answer. Yes. They were loving. But notice what he said in the last part of verse 10. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. You see how you can have love and yet need to grow more in that? I'm sure this is a loving congregation, but the moment we ever become satisfied with the level of love we've attained, we're going to become cold and sterile. We've got to find ways to spend more time with each other, to work more with each other, to share each other's burdens more, so that we can grow in love. We're going to be talking about that during the rest of this meeting. God has infinite love. We don't, but we need to grow more and more in it. We grow in our long-suffering. I think the most long-suffering, patient man I ever knew was a man named Gene Mabry. Some of you know Gene and know why I'm saying that. I think his wife said she saw him get angry one time in their whole life together. Some have that by nature. Others explode with anger with the slightest provocation. They need to learn to grow in their long-suffering. Humility. It seems that some almost have an inherent concept of who they are before God, and they're just not cocky at all. They're humble. Others think they're God's gift of the kingdom. They have to work on it more. We need to grow in our humility. We need to grow in our hospitality. You know, there's some people, you have 25 people in their house and no sweat. Most of us aren't that way. As for some of us are a little shyer. It's a struggle maybe to have two or three, or even to go to McDonald's with somebody to get some ice cream. We're just a little shy, it's a little tough. But we need to work on it. We need to grow in our hospitality. We grow in our ability to leave problems behind us. You know, the ideal thing when we have a problem with others, just to leave it alone, forget it, no problem. We'll leave that in God's hand. But that's harder for some people than it is others, isn't it? One thing that I've found out, I have been blessed to work with brethren in Upper Manhattan for many years now. And I've become to love them. Most of them are from the Dominican Republic. And they are very loving and affectionate. And they've taught me a lot about it. We'll talk about that a little later, too, about the importance of being loving and affectionate. We'll get into that later. But they believe in the holy hug. And there's a lot of hugging and a lot of kissing going on at the services. And just last Tuesday night, a little girl came to visit and looked around and said, "Boy, these people really love each other a lot." And I thought, that's a good compliment. That's a good compliment. But once, many years ago, so many years ago, I can safely mention it without fear of getting in trouble. But two of the brethren had some problems with each other. And they became quite angry. And we decided we needed to have a meeting to see if we could work out the problems between two of them. And it was tough. They were rather resentful. But after about an hour, one of them extended the hand to the other, and the other extended the hand. And, okay, we're gonna put this behind us and get on with things. Things seemed to be going better. But 2 weeks later, one of the brethren came up to me and said, "I really don't think he's forgiven me. I just don't think he has." "Well, why not? He looks like to me," I said, "that he's trying to show his love for you and work with you." "No, he hasn't forgiven me." "Well, why do you say that?" "He doesn't squeeze me as tight when he hugs me as he did before." This is the point I made with him. The ideal thing would be for him to squeeze you just as tight as he did before, but he's, you know, that requires work sometimes. It requires efforts to leave these problems behind. We need to work at it. We need to grow in our ability to do so. But for some, it's tougher than it is for others. We need to grow in our prayer. And I think when I talk with others about the one aspect of serving God that we feel like we need to improve the most, almost always I get the response, prayer. We need to pray more effectively, and include me in that category. Yes, we pray, and yet I feel so often that my prayers are about 2 to 3 minutes, a lot of them. When I hear of Jesus praying all night long, it's just something that's beyond my comprehension. And that says something about me. What does it say about me? I need to grow. I need to grow in my prayer. We need to grow in our evangelistic zeal. You know, we're in the middle of there are people all over the place. If you don't believe it, try to go somewhere at 5:30 in the afternoon around here. How many of these people need the gospel? What can we do to reach them more? We need more evangelistic zeal. We need more knowledge. We need to dedicate more time to Bible study with others. We need to improve our practice. And we could, as one preacher said, I could just go on and on and on, but don't worry, I won't. You get the idea. We need to grow in so many different areas. Now, you may grow faster in one area than another. But work on that area that you need the most. Well, let's look at a misapplication that some people take from this principle that we've been talking about. And that is that works, don't matter. And sometimes we try to talk with others about the need to be careful with Bible authority. And where is authority really in the Scriptures to do that? Do you really have an indication that that's something that New Testament Christians did? How do you know that God wants us to do that today? Sometimes they become defensive and ask a question like this. Well, are you perfect? And that immediately has its desired effect. It puts us on the defensive. Well, no, I'm not perfect. Well, then you just need to stop being concerned about being so strict or so conservative or whatever. And that's something that's, this idea that we all grow at different speeds and different levels is sometimes used to sometimes promote a lackadaisical attitude towards the authority of the Scriptures and for the need to serve God. But here's the problem with that type of thinking. Our salvation, and we're going to read the verse in just a minute, is by grace through faith. But what's required of us? Faith. If we have faith in God and love for Him, we are going to want to be perfect. Didn't say we would be perfect in the sense, or of course, we should be perfect in the sense of being mature, but in the sense of being flawless, as that's used. We don't reach that flawlessness or that 10%, 10 on a scale of 1 to 10 growth in every act. We just don't do it. But we want to because we love God. Our salvation isn't dependent upon reaching 10 points in every aspect of growth, but is dependent on our faith wanting to reach that goal. And when we begin to have that indifferent attitude towards authority or towards being careful in our actions and our attitudes, we're showing that we're in grave spiritual danger. I like to talk and preach a lot about God's grace and mercy. It's all through the Scriptures. That's the only hope we have. God's grace and mercy. And yet I fear sometimes that some people take teaching on grace and mercy the wrong way. Well, God's merciful. We're saved by grace. Therefore, I can attend the congregation that really doesn't care very much about worshiping as early Christians did. Or I can attend the church that's involved in entertainment-oriented worship where it's all a big show. Well, God's merciful anyway. Nobody's perfect. That's not growing. That's settling for something we know to be wrong. It's one thing to emphasize God's mercy. It's another thing to be apathetic about God's teaching. Let's never confuse the two. Let's proclaim God's grace and mercy. But let's never be apathetic about our approach to His will towards us today. So don't ever let anybody tell you that it doesn't matter where you worship. It doesn't matter whether you're careful with God's authority or not. When they start talking to you that way, they're telling you, get off the ladder. Start trusting yourselves. We can't do that. But let's look at some legitimate applications from this principle of growth. First of all, humility. We're not saved because we're just so good and we get it all right. Why are we saved? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is not something we go around bragging about. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that we have not reached what we should have reached in every area. Therefore, there should be no place for pride among God's people. Pride has been one of the greatest curses among churches of Christ that I've ever known. And so many people do not understand that they are saved simply by responding to God's grace. I'll give a little illustration that comes from years ago. When Beverly and I lived in Argentina, we lived in Argentina in the early 1980s. And we went for a long time without an automobile, but you know how Americans want to get a car. The only thing we could afford was a 1967 Rambler, which was big, strong, heavy. Most of the other cars in Argentina were little Citroens, a little Renault. It looks like if you just wound up a little rubber band, they would go. But the Rambler, no, we had a man's car. We had the big tank, as we called it. But to drive the tank, we had to get a driver's license. So, went down to the place to get the test. I had to take a written test. Aced the test, no problem. Said, but sir, now you have to go take the driving test. Okay, I'm a pretty good driver. So, I won't get into who doesn't think I may not be on occasion. Anyway, so I went down to where to take the test. And the test only consisted of one thing. One little thing. Of course, you know what that was. Parallel parking. And they had two posts there. And those two posts were set, I believe, for a little Renault or a little Citroen 3CV, not for my big tank. Well, I said, I have to put this thing between those. That's the test. You put this thing between those two posts. Well, I don't even think it had power steering, but I wrestled with that thing. And after a little while, it was safely located between the two posts. Well, the two instructors, the two fellows who were giving the test, came up to me and said, "Sir, the regulations say that you have to put the car between the posts in 3 maneuvers. You've taken about 15. But when you travel overseas, you realize that the people you find in foreign countries usually fall into one of two categories. The first category are those people that hate and despise Americans. The second category, those that love Americans. You very seldom find neutral. But it was my good fortune that that day those two men who were giving me the test were in the latter category. They like Americans." So when I looked at them, I said, "Yes, I will give it to him." Now, they didn't say that in Alabama accent. They said, "We'll give it to him." So I got my driver's license. Well, I went home, and Barry said, "Did you get your, how'd you do on the test, Gar? Did you do good on the test?" "Got the driver's license." "Well, how was the test?" "I got the driver's license." That's all that's necessary. But was I real proud about my showing, or real bold? I just aced that. I didn't ace that test. The only way I got my driver's license was the mercy of those two men who gave me the test. So I was happy to have my driving privileges, for better or for worse, down there. Still alive, which is something to be said for me. But I was not boastful, because I knew that it did not come from my own goodness or my own wisdom or whatever. Brethren, we're saved by God's grace and mercy. Let's chuck the pride and the arrogance. Let's grow in humility. And understanding this principle will help us in that area. Not only do we grow in humility, we need to grow in patience with ourselves. And this is another application that we're drawing from this principle of growth. Too many Christians, I feel, have very little confidence in their salvation. And I talk with good Christians, dedicated Christians, saying, "Well, I just don't know if I'm good enough to go to heaven or not. You know, I've got my weaknesses." And sometimes you just flat out ask somebody, "Do you know if you're going to heaven? If I asked you, do you know you're going to heaven, would you have to stutter around a little bit or be around the bushes a little bit to answer?" "Well, you know, I hope so. You know, but, well, I might have missed something somewhere." Is that the way early Christians were, generally speaking? They were confident of their salvation. And that confidence made them the salt of the earth. And they, with that confidence, they turned the world upside down with the Lord's help. Can we compare our doubt with them? You know, what are we seeing today? Did we sing, "We're marching"? Well, maybe, to Zion. Is that what we sang this evening? We didn't sing, "We're marching maybe to Zion." We're marching to Zion. Now, can we sing that with confidence, knowing that we're going there? And part of the problem as to why people do not know whether they're saved or not is they don't understand the simple principle we've been talking about tonight, the principle of growth. They think they have to reach 10 points on the ladder before they have any hope of going to heaven. And they don't reach it. They know they're not there. They say, "Well, I don't know if I'm good enough to go." I don't think they understand what's really necessary to have confidence. I think we can sum up what's necessary to have confidence into two things. First of all, we've got to be in Christ. We've got to be in Christ to have confidence in salvation. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. And when does that happen? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We come into Christ when we are baptized into Him. Have you been baptized into Christ? You know the answer to that question. But a second thing that we need to answer before we can know if we can have confidence in salvation is, are you growing in Christ? Peter, 2 Peter 1, after talking about various areas of growth, which I started to use there on the list there, but after a list similar to the one I put up there, he said, after talking about it, he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, you have to have the qualities. You have to be increasing in them. Reach 10 points in them? No, that's not what he said. You have to have those qualities. You have to be increasing in them. So let me just ask you the two questions again in summary. Are you in Christ? In other words, have you, as a penitent believer, been baptized into Christ? Second question, are you growing in Christ? If you can answer those questions, yes, on the basis of God's grace and mercy, you can have confidence of your salvation. Don't go around telling everybody, I don't know if I'm good enough to go to heaven or not. You think you can convert your neighbors by talking that way? Be confident. Be confident, understanding the growth that we've talked about and understanding God's grace and mercy. But we need to be patient with others. So often, we want God to be patient with us, but those brethren can really be aggravating. They can get on our nerves all the time. How long has he been a Christian? He's been a Christian 15 years, and look at him. Look at him. 15 years? How pathetic. We may be right. He may have should have grown more than he has grown. But, if we stop to think about it sometimes, those people that bother us so much, and there's so many aggravating people with aggravating qualities out there, if we stop and think about it, they may be past us in some other aspect of spiritual growth. There was another brother in New York City many years ago. I can again tell this without getting in trouble. But in our business meetings, he would explode at the slightest provocation. Just about every congregational business meeting we had, after about 5 minutes, he'd be red in the face, and the eyes would be wild. You know, when they get those wild eyes, you know that there's no reason going to penetrate anymore. And here we go. No, what are we going to do with him? Sometimes I said, we just tell him to get away from here with that impatience of the business. I was almost impatient with him about his impatience. But then I stopped to think about what this brother did. Every morning when he got to work, he would scrounge as many tracks as he could find. He always after me, where are some tracks? Give me some more tracks. He would get on the back of the subway, go through the subway, passing out tracks to everybody that maybe remotely looked like they might speak Spanish. Then when he got to the front of the train, till he got to his work, he would go back through and see if anybody was reading. If he saw somebody reading him, he would go sit down and say, hey, that address right there, Core Bible Correspondence Course, send it in and get your correspondence course. I don't know about you, but when I'm on the subway in New York, I'm trying not to look at anybody. I'm trying to look up at the... I think he has me whipped as far as passing out tracts is concerned. In that aspect of growth, and that is an aspect of growth, I decided to be a little more patient with him. That happens. Second, if we just stop and look at those people that are so irritating to us, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll see some areas in which they may have surpassed us. James said, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's James 2, verse 13. But a final application. When we think of growth, and we think of our lack of growth, that should make us want to go to heaven. Because something wonderful is going to happen in heaven. We will be perfected there, and we won't have to suffer for all the mistakes that we commit here because of our lack of growth. You know, I think sometimes I'm too impulsive. I speak too soon, and then other times I think, I should have said something and I didn't. And here I am all messed up because I was not wise in dealing with that situation. Or I've just, I haven't handled the problem right and I've caused a big mess. And there comes the sleepless nights, tossing and turning in bed. But you know, when we're in a situation like that, we need to think, you know, in heaven there'll be no sleepless nights. I don't guess there'll be any sleep. But we will be perfected. And all of these things that give us so much anxiety and problem to now, they'll be gone. We will be perfected. We know these verses. Think of them, Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Here's a description, I believe, of heaven. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Imagine that. I want to go there. I want to go where I will be perfected. Where I won't have to clean up all of my messes like I do now. A misunderstanding of this principle of growth sometimes keeps people from obeying the gospel. And I know those of you who've talked a lot with people who are lost trying to convince them to obey God have heard this one before. You've gone through the scriptures. You've shown that Jesus is the Son of God. You've shown what you have to do to be saved. And you can tell that the person you're teaching is thinking about becoming a Christian, but then here's the excuse. You know, I would become a Christian, but I just don't think I can live that holy, godly life that Christians are expected to live. Have you heard my language? My language is bad. This and that's bad. I just don't think I can do it. What don't they understand? They don't understand that they grow in that. I don't know if any of you know my sister Rosie. Rosie is a world champion talker. She can just talk and talk and talk. And I've heard her talk with some other champions. They're talking simultaneously and they understand each other. Don't you have to stop and listen to the other. But she is good. And she was a little quieter little girl, but by the time she was the first grade, she was a big talker. Well, when she was a little girl, it was time for her to go to the first grade. We're talking years ago when there was not even any kindergarten, if you can imagine such a thing. But it was time to go to the first grade. And all of a sudden, Rosie began to be very quiet. And we began to notice it. And finally, my dad said, "What's happening to Rosie? She's not talking much. She's very..." So he said, I need to go talk to her. He said he went and talked to her. And, "Rosalind, what's the problem? Don't you want to go to school?" "No, I don't want to go to school." "Well, why not? Don't you like Miss Glass, your teacher?" "Oh, yes, I like Miss Glass." "Well, don't you like little Johnny or whatever that's going to be in class with you? Your friends, you already know some of the kids are going to be in class with you. Don't you like them?" "Oh, yes, I like them." "Don't you want to be with them?" "Yes, I want to be with them." "Well, then why don't you want to go to school?" Well, she kind of had a difficult time prying it out of her, but finally, with a little quivering voice, she said, "Daddy, I don't want to go to school because I don't know how to read." Dad said, "That's why you go to school, Rosie. You go to school to learn how to read. Don't worry, that's well you'll learn." That's what those who give the excuse, "I don't want to become a Christian because I don't know if I can live the life," that's the answer they need. You become a Christian to learn how to live that holy and godly life. Don't expect to know it all. Might there be somebody here tonight who's ready to start on that upward way? You know the song that goes with this lesson, and I'm on that upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Are you willing to start? You won't be instantly mature. Sometimes people want to go get a job, but they want to start a job in our air-conditioned office as the boss. That doesn't work that way. You have to work your way up. And the same thing is true of serving God. But if you become a Christian, if you start on the upward way, little by little, you'll become mature and strong and Christ-like. And in your time during that process of growth, if you're in Christ and growing in Him, you're bound for eternal life. Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost who were wanting to start on the way to heaven. He told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. That's the same thing you need to do if you've never done it. Let's encourage you to do it. The old traditional ways is to come to the front when we stand and sing the invitation song. But so many people today prefer just to call someone aside after service and say, "I'm ready. I want to become a Christian." But you let us know in the way that you desire, we'll do what we can to help you. We'll stand now and sing the invitation song.